Yep. Well, that's a pretty neat thing. I was thinking about that, Travis. Just the it's almost like a legacy, the ability to pass on to other generations, to other kids, how to play the guitar is a pretty neat thing, and I do very much appreciate the time that you spend, not just with my kid, but with all of the kids that you're teaching. But I can't help but hear that song and think of the little boy who his parents asked him after church, you know, what did you learn at church today? And his response was kind of odd. He said, "Well, I learned that another name for God is Andy." And they said, What are you talking about? And he said, "Well, that song we sang, Andy walks with me, and Andy talks with me, and Andy tells me that I am his own." But I'm sure you've heard that before, right? Well, we are in Luke chapter 12. If you want to find your place, we're going to finish Luke 12 today. But I read a story this week that I wanted to share with you. During World War I, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a believer, a Christian, who led the son of a very prominent American family to the Lord. So this son was a military man in the service, and he led him to the Lord. But after his conversion, he boldly proclaimed to the other soldiers, to everybody that he came in contact with, that he was a new follower of Christ. And it was a clear conversion experience, and he was on fire for the Lord. But the day came when he was going to return home to his affluent family in the suburbs, to his old way of life. And he was actually nervous about this. So he went to Barnhouse. He said, "I'm afraid that I will go back into the same old way of life, back to the parties, to the different things." And so Barnhouse encouraged him to do exactly what he had done when he had gotten saved, when he goes home, to share with everybody he can the reality, to proclaim Christ, to share with them about his conversion, about the love that Christ has even for them. And so he did that. And quickly, he lost all his friends. His family thought he was crazy. Immediately, it says, when he got off the train on the platform, there was a girl that he had grown up with that he knew. And he told her, "I have the greatest news." And she said, "Oh, you're engaged." And he said, "No, actually, it's even better than that." And she couldn't wait to hear. And he said, "Well, I became a Christian." And he saw her countenance change, and the polite, "Oh, that's nice," and kind of the quick scurry away. Happened countless times, and pretty soon people separated themselves from him. It says this: by the time the word got around, and soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, maybe they even called him crazy. Surely nobody's ever called us that, right? It says what about what he had done? They questioned, what had he done? But he had done nothing but confess Christ, the same confession that had aligned him with Christ and separated him from those who did not want Jesus as their Savior and who, in fact, did not want to hear about him. So we see this in our passage this morning, that separation that comes, that dividing of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's counterintuitive to what we think, but we won't get ahead of ourselves yet. So if you found your place, stand with me. We're going to read from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. All right, verse 49. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid every last cent. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you again for this time where we, again, reflect on our freedom, God, but most of all, we reflect on you, the freedom that you've given us in Christ. God, we see the division that it can cause in unbelievers between us and even family, down to the closest relationships. God, I pray that you would help us to be firm, to be strong in what we have understood and believed, that your name would be proclaimed throughout our lives, throughout the contacts that we have, that you would be glorified. God, guide our hearts and thoughts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I was reading through this week, I couldn't help but wonder, have you ever taken account of your life as a follower of Christ? Have you ever looked back and thought and in terms of relationships lost? It seems like a hard thing, right? We don't want to break relationships. We like everything to go smooth and peacefully, right? That's the American way, the American thought process. But have you ever stopped and thought through your life before Christ and the relationships, and maybe not even just before Christ? Some of us were saved at a young age, and it's hard to look back and say, well, I stopped drinking when I was 5 and all these people left my life, right? We don't think that way. But there's changes. There are people we come in contact with as a believer who we just aren't going to have a strong relationship with them because they reject Jesus Christ. So have you stopped and thought about it? There should be in every Christian's life, according to Scripture, some relationships that are just not there because of Jesus. Remember, we ended last week talking about the wide path. The path is wide that leads to destruction. It's a sobering thought. So many people are headed down that path towards hell, and the path is narrow that leads to salvation. Those two paths don't mesh. And so the people on this path naturally have a problem with the people on this path. But we don't like that, right? We're Americans. I've always chuckled in France. We would watch French movies, and the kids hated it because a French movie ends on always just a wrong chord. There's no resolution. It's like that diminished chord we were talking about. You play the diminished chord and just walk away. Everybody dies, everybody ends up frustrated and mad, and then they end the movie. The American movies, right, where it has to resolve. We have to live happily ever after. We have to have everything turn out just perfectly, right? Well, that isn't what is going to happen in this world. And so when we look at Jesus, we like to look at that side of it, right? He's the Prince of Peace. He came, peace on earth, goodwill to men was what was proclaimed. And so we look at the peaceful side, but Jesus says, no, hold on a minute. I didn't come to make peace on earth. The peace that he came to grant was to the believer between you and God. The resolution of that sin issue, that's the peace that he grants. But that peace is the very thing that causes dissension in the world. It causes us to butt heads with the world. But it's hard, right? Because we have to balance all of Scripture with that. So what do we do with that, right? Because we're told to live peaceably among all men. But they don't want to live peaceably. You know, how do we do this? How do we work out this salvation? How do we work out our Christian life amongst a world that despises us? So we're kind of looking at the flip side, really, of what we like to look at. We're not looking at the peaceful side, and Jesus brings us right to. And it's interesting, he says, my purpose was to bring fire, right? To that, that's always equated, not always, but it's often equated with judgment, and that's what he's talking about. So we see throughout Scripture, Jesus says different things that he came to do, right? He came to do the will of the Father. He came to ransom the sinner. He came to fulfill the law. But if we look at the big picture of God, ultimately, he came to do those things that God had promised, right? God promised the Redeemer, But that's a stopping, or that's a pit stop along the way, because the bigger picture is he came to bring that judgment that would usher in eternity, where we spend eternity with God. It's pretty amazing, the redemptive story. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, if you want to go there. And this is what Jesus came to accomplish. From the very beginning, from the first sin that entered into the world, God says that he will redeem man. Right? We call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. We're not going to read the whole context, but I think you know it. He says this, he's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What does that mean? It's the, again, we call it the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel explanation. The enmity spoken of in Genesis 3:15 is ultimately between Satan and Christ. Satan bruised the heel of the Savior when he was crucified. Jesus suffered in the flesh, but the story doesn't end there. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. In so doing, he crushed the power of Satan, sin, and death, right? Sin has no more power over us who believe. He crushed the serpent's head. Jesus is the seed of the woman who has won the victory over the tempter and the enemy of mankind. And to his eternal praise, he grants victory to everyone who believes in him. That's the gospel message, right? It's an incredible thing. But that was just part of God's big plan of redemption, right? He promised that that would happen. That did happen. And now we wait for the fulfillment, for it to come to fruition, the entire plan. And of course, people say, well, why is it taking so long? And if you recall 2 Peter 3:8 through 9, "Do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day." So what's it been? A little over 2,000 years? We're on day 3. It's not been that long. In fact, it goes on to say, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind," speaking to the self-righteous versus those who need salvation, who understand their need for salvation. So back in our passage, he said he didn't come to bring peace. Where are we? Verse 49. "I've come to cast fire upon the earth." And again, it's interesting, fire typically referring to judgment, but fire, we will all go through the fire, because again, not just judgment. On the flip side of that, he refines those who believe. He's the refiner's fire. That's scriptural. We see that in this Bible as well. So it has a cleansing, purging effect, the fire does, on those who have been redeemed, but it has a judgment burning up effect on those who have not. So it's kind of an interesting thing. He came to bring fire. And I love this next passage. I don't think I ever put this all together. I don't know. But he's talking about baptism. I have a baptism to undergo. And you might think that this is one of those passages that theologians differ on and they argue about, but nobody really has an argument. Nobody has a different opinion, but that this is talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And how interesting that he equates it with a baptism, right? Because that's what we picture in baptism, our association with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And right there, Jesus did the same thing. That's a pretty cool thing. So he says he came to bring fire, but it's not happening yet because he has this thing to do that he came to do, the Father sent him to do, to die for our sins, to be raised back to life. And it's interesting, too, that he says he's distressed about this. Now, we think of Gethsemane and we see the agony of his facing the cross, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? He's fully God, fully man. We think maybe on that God side, maybe it wasn't that big a deal. Maybe it didn't hurt that much. He was fully human, and there was much pain involved in all of that. But even on the God side, having his Father turn away as that sin was placed upon him, he suffered much. And we see even in this passage, it was something that loomed in the back of his mind his entire life. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever gone through a day where you had to have this conversation at the end of the day with somebody? You knew you had to do it. It was coming up. It was planned. But you have to go about your day before that moment arrives. But it's in the back of your mind. You're thinking about it. You're trying not to let it consume you, but it's there. It's heavy. It changes your attitude even. Throughout his entire life, he knew that he was headed to the cross. We see it even here. He was distressed, knowing that it had to be accomplished. And I love what he did there in the writing, that same word, that same verb form that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." He said, "It has to be accomplished." And it was, right? We know that. So it's the cross, really, that divides. It's the cross that's the dividing factor. And Jesus says that this is going to divide you. And it's interesting. He doesn't say why. I don't know if it's because he's said it so many times before that either you're for me or against me. That kind of implies that there's going to be a division. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There's an obvious conflict that goes on with all of that. It divides. You can't follow Christ. We've said this 8,000 times. You can't follow Christ and continue to look the same. It changes you. You can't continue to look like the world. I remember, you kind of know my story. I made a profession of faith at a young age and didn't really live that. But at my first year at Iowa State, had kind of this coming to Christ moment where I understood it, where I made a true commitment, where my life truly changed. And at one point, I went back to my hometown. That was at Iowa State here, but I went back to my hometown of Sundance, Wyoming, and I was with some of my buddies that I used to party with and run around with and do different things, and they couldn't grasp the idea of, why aren't you doing what we used to do? And I say to my shame that I had a huge missed opportunity right there to proclaim Christ, right, like that soldier in the first story. But I shied away from it. I said silly things like, oh, I just don't feel like it. I'm just kind of not doing that anymore. What a terrible missed opportunity. But I think we all have those in our lives where we're different, right? It changes us. We can't act like the world. And so how do we take that difference and possible conflict and use it to proclaim Christ? Now, there's 8 million different scenarios we could throw out there, right? Sometimes people just, they don't want anything to do with us. They think we're weird. They shy away from us. Sometimes there's a conflict that comes in, right? They get mad. Sometimes they're trying to draw you back into the world. This is temporary. It's not going to last. Come on, let's go party or do whatever it is we used to do. But there is a conflict, and Jesus is warning us of that. I think it's important that we see that warning. And it's down to the very most minute, closest relationship that we have. Father versus son, mother versus daughter. There's not anything more tight-knit than a family unit. At least there shouldn't be. So again, what happened to this peace on earth? I guess we have to understand it correctly. Let's go to John chapter 7. And it's no wonder that there's this division. It's no wonder that there's conflict, because we see it throughout the life of our Savior. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 43. There's tons of places we could go to look at this same idea, but this one here says, some of the people, verse 40 in John chapter 7, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Flip over to chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was what? Anybody have a Bible? There was division. It caused division again. Chapter 10, verse 19. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Over and over we see Christ brings division. And this is what I think we have to understand, is it's not Jesus bringing the division. I think that throughout this entire week I was looking at that, I'm thinking the gospel just causes division. The gospel is this. That's a pretty bold statement to say that it's God's fault, right? The division comes because of the sinful hearts of men. So don't make that mistake and think that it's because of the gospel, it's because of God. It may result, it may come out because of that, but the reality is it's because men are sinful. It's because we're engulfed in sin. We don't want the truth, we don't want reality. And so we see that the cross divides. And then Jesus gives these interesting little comparisons, these little stories, if you will. Now, does anybody watch the weather? I always marvel at the weather, right? How can you be wrong 90% of the time and still have this high-paying job? I want that job, right? We look at the weather. Trey's always exasperated. I came in because they said it was going to storm and put all my stuff away and it's sunny out, right? Men try to forecast all kinds of things. I was reading some pretty interesting things. I won't read a ton of them, but here's one. Lee DeForest, I don't know, he was the inventor of the cathode ray tube, something to do with the television, but he said, theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about. How about this one? In 1939, the New York Times said this, the problem with TV is that people had to glue their eyes to a screen. And the average American wouldn't have time for that. How wrong was that, right? Now we have the little tiny screens. We're glued to our screens everywhere we go. The chairman of the board of IBM in 1949 said, I think the world has a total market for about 5 computers. Whoops. And I like this last one. Somebody once, a recording expert, said, we don't think that the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out. We do a terrible job of forecasting things, but here Jesus is taking this idea that in Israel it was somewhat easy to predict the weather, right? If the clouds were coming from the west, they were coming off the Mediterranean Sea, and that typically meant that there was going to be rain. And in Jesus' explanation, he says, and so it was. It happens that way. If it's coming from the south, it's coming off the Sinai Desert, and it's going to be a hot day. And they could recognize that. They could see that. But here's where the kind of slam came in. They could read those simple little things about the weather. But all of this that Jesus was presenting them, his life, the truth, all of the miracles, all of those things, and they missed the forest for the trees. They missed the Savior of the world who was in their very presence. They didn't understand it, and they missed it. Quite the slam, I would say, for them in that moment, but they still didn't get it. MacArthur says this, at first glance, the connection between predicting the weather and hypocrisy may not be readily apparent, but Christ's point is that they were able to routinely reach weather conclusions based on far less evidence than his unparalleled word, supernatural works, and sinless life provided. They missed it, right? And we're no different. We continue to miss it. The world continues to miss it because they don't want to see it, right? It was all about self. And then he tells the next one, and this is another little story that they could understand because it happened, right? So in the story, he's talking to them, you are going to stand before the magistrate with somebody who's taking you to accuse you. And it's pretty clear from what he's saying that you're guilty. Because if you reach the magistrate, he's going to hand down this sentence and you're going to be handed over to the officers. They're going to throw you in prison until you've paid every last cent. That is a picture of our lives, is it not? Because every one of us is guilty before God. Every one of us, if we reach that judgment without some kind of change, we're going to go and pay for that sin, that penalty, for every last sin that it's worth, which is eternity and the suffering of hell. But he says, even you guys, before that would happen, are smart enough to say, wait, we're going to make a plea deal. You know that I like to watch Dateline and things like that, and then it happens every time the person finally sees they're not getting away with this. They have all the details, everything, the evidence that they need. And so then they start to bargain. Well, if I give up the other person, can I get a lesser sentence? If I do this, can I get a little benefit? If I say this, will you at least not put me to death. We have enough sense in our heads to see when we're guilty that we can make some kind of arrangement. And yet seeing that we're guilty before a holy God, we don't seek to understand the arrangement that he's made through Jesus on the cross. One writer says this, from the context, we know that Jesus wants us to apply this spiritually. God has a case against every sinner. We owe him for the debt of sin. Jesus' death on the cross is the only acceptable settlement. If we discerned the times, we would know that now is the day of salvation. God is offering to settle in full his claim that any sinner who will trust in Jesus, But if we do not settle, there will be no escape on the day of judgment. We will never get out of hell because our debt is infinite, since it is against an infinitely holy God. The person who discerns the true situation will be quick to get on Jesus' side. He tells us there that we need to read the situation. The person in the story could read the situation. They could see that they were guilty. And then we need to figure out how to self-preserve. And of course, the only way that that is possible is through Jesus Christ. Wiersbe kind of sums it up with this. He says, how tragic that some men today can predict the movements of the heavenly bodies. They can split atoms and even put men on the moon, but they are blind to what God is doing in the world. They know how to get to the stars, but they don't know how to get to heaven. Our educated world possesses a great deal of scientific knowledge, but not much spiritual wisdom. So what do we do with that? What does it mean to us? I mean, there has to be an application. The first application is obvious, right? It's the one that we give every time. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to understand that you're a sinner, that you are hell-bound, but that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying for that penalty, rose from the dead, offers to you free salvation. Nothing that you have to do, nothing that you can do. And so we believe, we repent of our sins and believe in him. But if that has happened, then my question is, are you like the soldier in the story? Are you proclaiming it? Because that's the next step. We have to be proclaiming it to the world. That's going to cause division. That's okay. Right? Some of us, myself included, hate conflict. But the conflict's going to come. Jesus told us over and over, in this world you will have trouble. But he left us his peace. So we proclaim Christ. We stand for truth while at the same time living peaceably among men. That can be challenging, right? We look at social media. We see people with their little rants, their raves, they're just angry. You watch people, I've shared before, you watch these street preachers who go out and the angry mob just comes at them. Why are they so angry? You know, why can't we just discuss this in a gentle fashion? It's because the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. So how do we stand for truth but do it peaceably? And the last piece is we need to be discerning, right? We need to understand, first of all, that the division's going to come. We need to continue to love those who want to reject us because really they're rejecting Christ. We don't give up on them. We continue to pray for them, but there is a discerning. And when do we share? How do we do that? When do we walk away when they're pushing us away and they're not ready to hear it? It's interesting, right? Because we want peace. We want the great resolution, and we will have that. Right? The Bible speaks of that. That's why we long for heaven. That's why we sing about it. That's why we talk about it. But in the here and now, there is conflict. There will be conflict, and there's no way really around it. Travis and I have talked sometimes and wondered when things are just going really smooth, and we wonder, are we either not preaching the truth clear enough or not teaching bold enough, or what's coming, right? Because it's never going to just stay flat if we're following Christ the way that we should. But we trust also his promises, not because, again, like he said, in this world you'll have trouble, but I leave you my peace. If we continue to hold to the truth, we know that that resolution is coming. One day when we all get to heaven, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for this passage. And it does give us comfort to know that the struggles, the broken relationships, the things that come are natural. God, it doesn't make them feel any better, but we know that it is natural, and we trust you with those. God, our hearts break for those who need to know you, who are so bent on rejecting you, who are so anti-you that they want to fight and argue about it. God, we pray for revival in this town, in this world, that help us to be the sparks of that revival as we proclaim Jesus Christ to the world around us. And God, for those who are here this morning who don't know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they say, I recognize I am a sinner, and there's nothing I can do about that. But Jesus Christ paid the price for me. That they would turn their hearts to you and believe. God, we thank you for that salvation in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.